Huh? Oh. What are our goals in this session? Right, what we're going to try and do is we're going to understand who should lead the church biblically, what are the offices of the church, and we need to talk about that term, offices, and the qualifications of leadership. Qualifications of leadership. We're going to try and cover that today. We'll see how far we get. And the question always comes into our minds whenever we're in church or at a church is do you personally aspire to some sort of leadership in church? I mean, you might say, well, I know there's ladies here. Well, not really. Or yes, I do ladies ministry. What will, you know, what does it mean to aspire to leadership? Do you desire to preach in a church? And some of you might say, no, I don't want to preach. Well, do you want to teach in a Bible study? Yeah, I might be able to do that one day, but not really. So then how does this relate to me? Well, how many of you are fathers or husbands? Well, already you're leaders, all right? As men, you're already leaders. As soon as you marry, doesn't matter if you have children or not, you're a leader. And so these precepts will apply to you as well. Not to the point of, well, I'm going to be an elder in a church, but you'll find that when you go through the Bible, a godly husband or father, the characteristics that God requires of a godly husband or father are basically the same as an elder or deacon. There's not much difference when it comes to character. So this does apply to you. What about a wife or a mother? I mean, perhaps you're not married, but what about in the future? You probably would like to be married one day. What kind of characteristics should you look for in a godly husband? Well, this is then going to be relevant to you as well. Because these are the same characteristics that you would look for in a godly husband that you expect to see in an elder or a deacon. Obviously, there's some variations, but this is what you look for. So you wanna ask the question, what does a godly husband look like? Can you define what a godly leader would look like from the Bible if you're a lady here? Because really, if you think about it, you're going to submit yourself not only if you're married under a husband, but ultimately you're submitting yourself under the leadership of a church, and usually led by elders or deacons or somebody in that capacity. So your question is going to be, is which people should I submit myself under? And so this is also relevant for you as well. So don't sort of say, well, this is all about men, elders, and deacons. I'm phasing out. No, it isn't. This is very relevant to everybody in the church. Even if you're a single person here, you say, well, you talked about married people. Well, what should your life exemplify as a single person? How should you live as a Christian? Yeah, but you're talking about elders and deacons. No, but all these characteristics you'll find in all are meant to be present, or certainly that Christians are maturing into these characteristics. So this is relevant to all of us. All of us. Today we have people in the church, so-called church, that claim to be, you know, a man of God. Now, I'm the man of God, they say. And so you go to a church, and especially in the health, wealth, prosperity, charismatic circles, just because the person stands up there, he says he's getting direct revelation from God, he's the man of God, so you must all listen to him. Is that what the way it's meant to be? So we can't evaluate our leaders? Well, not if you read through the Bible. The Bible gives us very, very clear criteria to evaluate our leaders. It's not just because a person stands up there and says, I'm the man of God, so listen to me. What about his life? What about his message? Right? And that's certainly what Jerry Rag brought out in his book. Right? A leader is, in his thesis, is somebody who has influence. And that is a leader, someone who has influence. And the person has influence in two ways primarily. His life, and basically his message. Now the question about the life is, what should the life look like? Well, the Bible tells us. What should the message be? Well, the Bible tells us. So these are important aspects for all of us, not just for people that are aspiring to be elders or deacons. if you just turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. we mainly get our models or our examples or our instructions about leaders from Titus and Timothy in the Bible. And so I want us to just look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Okay, let's have Benedict, can you read that out? Yeah. Both. Hold on. I got the wrong one. 3:14 and 15.
I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. It was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up.
Okay, that's 16. Did you, and all right. But just notice something there. I'm writing these things to you. This is Paul writing to Timothy. And then he says, what's the reason that he's writing these things in verse 15? That you will know how? I'm reading from an NASB. I'm not sure. Ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Okay. And then he says there, this is NASB, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the church, of the truth. So the instructions, here's the motivation for Paul writing to Timothy. So he's writing to Timothy and he's saying, I'm writing these things, all these things before this, and the things I'm about to write. So Timothy, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. This is how you conduct yourself in the church, basically, amongst Christians, the church. So how are we to church? How are we to do church? The best reference we have in how to do church then is the Word of God. That's where we find out how to do church. There's so many church growth philosophies out there. The question is, well, how do they compare to the Bible? Because we've been given the instructions here in the Word of God. Paul calls the church here a household. All right, think of your own household. Don't you have some rules? Don't you have some regulations? Especially if you've got children. I'm sure you have some rules, right? Okay? Otherwise, it's chaos. It's chaos. So the idea of a household here is that there will be an ordered way to do things. Otherwise, you can't really live in that household. If everybody wants to be the king, which often happens with young children, it's going to be chaos. If everybody wants to use the kitchen at the same time, or if everybody wants to choose what time they come to breakfast or lunch or supper, whatever, midnight, you're going to have problems. So obviously you order a household. Now, the most important household then is the church. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, I am writing these things to you so you know how to conduct yourself in the church, the most important household there is. So the conduct of every member of the church then should conform to the principles that God has laid out in Scripture, because it's laid out for us here. Any successful household, especially God's household, must have in place a proper structure and behavior and discipline. And it's very serious, obviously, in God's household, because here's the motivation right here. He says in the text here, which is the church of the living God, here it is, the pillar and support of the truth. Wow. So if this household is not ordered, it's not going to be much of a pillar and support of the truth. If people look at this household and they say, what chaos? And then you come out of that household, the church, you say, let me tell you about the truth. They say, listen, when I look at your household, I'm not interested. And so it's imperative that we order the church correctly, because it is the pillar and support of the truth. So if you think about it, then every biblical church is actually like a lighthouse on a cliff face. That's what we should be like. It should be well maintained, ordered correctly, properly functioning, illumining the world with truth. Otherwise, many will run aground on the rocks. when they come to that so-called lighthouse, if it's disordered, dysfunctioning, and it's not shining light. And that's what happens, I'm afraid. The church today is in a bit of a mess because it's not ordered properly. Right? It's not ordered. There's an anti-authority, basically sentiment that goes through the world, and it comes into the church as well. And so leaders are pulled down, leaders are criticized, leaders are destroyed, and some of them should not be leaders, agreed. But this is the problem, is that if the church is not an ordered household, what's going to happen to the truth? What's going to happen to the truth? And so Christian leadership is, or biblical leadership is a tough calling for any person. James chapter 3, verse 1 says what? Let many of you, what? Not become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur stricter judgment, for we stumble in many ways. And so leadership is a tough calling. Because when it comes to being a leader in the household of God, which is the pillar and support of the truth, God is actually going to be your judge. And God is the judge of all of us. But there's a stricter judgment for leaders. And so that's a sobering thought in terms of the church. And it makes all of us who are in leadership tremble, knowing that. But yet we're commanded to set up church leadership. We can't get out of it and say, I'm out of here, I'm not going to do that. There obviously are resources then available to us through Christ and through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God to set up leadership. And we're commanded to set it up, knowing that there will be a stricter judgment. Jerry Ragg, in his book, how many of you actually read the book in the end? Okay, quite a few. Good. He said this, ever since becoming a husband and father many years ago, I've been faced with the demands of spiritual leadership. Of course, being so young, I didn't know the first thing about it and lacked the understanding and experience to lead effectively. But life doesn't seem to care whether you're ready to lead or not. And the moment we assume responsibility for the lives of others, we're called to the task. So the minute you get married and the minute you're a father, you're in there. You're a leader, whether you like it or not. And he says, we're expected to make difficult decisions. We're expected to navigate ethical dilemmas. We're expected to protect and provide for the family. We're expected to model godly character and remain steadfast as long as we live. He said, if that isn't frightening enough, all our mistakes will have a negative impact, not just on us, but those we lead. In a family, he's talking about. So, the church is kind of like a micro, the family and the church, they're parallels, right? So you realize that leadership in the church and leadership in the home, godly leadership, have some very interesting parallels as Christians. Ragg goes on to say this. He says, the essential issue for leadership then is finding men of character. That's the issue. Finding men of character. That is the key thing. We've got to find men of character. Godly, faithful leaders are men of a strong conviction and noble character. They have virtues that are intensely pursued and steadily cultivated. They are men who understand that spiritual influence comes from God alone, and nothing of eternal value can be accomplished without His favor. The church desperately needs exemplary leaders who won't flinch when tempted by the lure of power and human praise. We need men who refuse to capitulate to every fad and fashionable leadership technique the culture offers. Fathers must train their sons. Pastors must train their flocks. And leaders must pass the baton to faithful disciples. You know, there's a saying, the church is only as strong as your family. Right? It's true. Right? You have weak families and weak leadership in the families with the husband. We're going to have a weak church. Right? We're going to have a weak church. And so we have to train men, obviously, and women, but train men to be those leaders. Unfortunately, in this world, there's a feminization of this world today. And to stand up as strong leaders is considered not politically correct at all today. And this is what we're up against. And so every fad and fashion comes into the church. And so we end up with weak families and weak churches. So, as I said to you, Rag boils down leadership. He calls it influence, and he says there's two main issues if you want a spiritual leader. One is a compelling life of fearless conviction. Okay, so it's the life, a compelling life of fearless conviction. That's through the Word of God. The second thing he says is a compelling transcendent message. That's the message of the gospel. He says, then you have influence. Then you can be a leader. And the two go together. The two go together. So as I introduce this, you've got to realize that the Bible then focuses so much on character. It's not like the world. It's not like the world at all. The world doesn't focus on characters. What's your qualifications? What's your money? Who are your connections? Right? I was in business for over 20 years, and you know, it's completely different. It's climbing the corporate ladder. All right? It doesn't matter who you climb on, just get up there. So we have a different, the church marches to a different tune. It marches to the Word of God. And so unfortunately, though, what you find in the church today is that the church is now pursuing secular and corporate ideas to run churches. And it's all over. I've seen it in America. It's shocking to see what goes on there. If I had to show you pictures of, has anyone seen pictures of Willow Creek here? Willow Creek, Bill Hybels? You just look it up on the web. I mean, it's like the Hollywood Bowl. Now, I've been to the Hollywood Bowl. It sits, I don't know, 20,000 people. It's carved out of a hillside in the mountains of Hollywood. And you file in, and it's just very steep. And you look right down onto the stage. And there are the performers and the entertainers. And when I look at the picture of the Hollywood Bowl and I look at Willow Creek, I don't know what the difference is. I mean, they have lights and lasers and all this kind of thing. And there are, I think it's like 20,000 people go to that church. Something like that. It's huge. It's massive. Has anybody seen pictures of Saddleback in California? Okay. Rick Warren's church. Have you seen pictures of their children's ministry? It's unbelievable. I mean, you know, it's cheaper to drop your kids off at Saddleback than to take them to Disney. It really is. Disney is, you know, like $150 a person these days, right? But if you're just driving down to Disney and you pass Saddleback and you drop your kids off at the kids center there, they've got just everything like what Disney's got. Right? And so a lot of people do that. I've often thought about doing that myself so we could take a break. You know? But the kids are entertained. Yeah? It's entertainment deluxe. And why? Because they canvassed people. They asked people in the community, what do you want? What do you want? And so the people in the community told them what they want, but these are unbelievers, right? We want entertainment for our kids. We want enjoyment for our kids. And so they made a wonderful... Now, do they do any Bible teaching? No, no, it's not that they don't do zero Bible teaching. They do. But the trouble is, it's almost like the Bible teaching is incidental. And the motivation to go is more the entertainment. And I've listened to messages from Rick Warren, and I'm not saying all of his messages are bad, but, you know, it's very hard sometimes to see where they come from in Scripture. Very hard. You got to battle. All right? And he's a very public figure. All right? He had Obama, for instance, on the stage, doing their dance there, up and down the stage in Saddleback one day, and holding arms and going on that. And when you do that kind of thing, you're mixing the Word with politics and the Word with the world. And you send out a confusing message, a very confusing message. And this is what's happened to the church today. And so what happens? What do churches want? Okay, we need a leader who's a TV personality. We need a jet setter. That's who we want. We want a person who can put us on the map. That's who we need. That's our pastor. We want a marketing genius. And he's going to make a name for us. If we can't get a pastor like that, we don't want him. And so what do? They just throw out all the biblical precepts because they want to be on the map. And so it's very similar to the days of Israel. Where? Can anyone think?
Every man saw it, did as he saw fit, judges.
Right. And then what did Israel do when they wanted a king? Who did they go for? The jet setter, the tall guy. We want a king who will be like the nations. That's who we want. And you know what God does? He says, fine, here's your king. And that's what he does to the church. He says, fine, you want that? There it is. Have it. And so you have these massive churches over there, 10, 20,000 people, but they all look like the world. They're mostly filled with unbelievers, right? Mostly filled with unbelievers. And so what happens then is Christians, instead of being biblical Christians, they're just cultural Christians, and they're Christians like you wear a label, like Jeep. That's how they're Christians. I'm a Christian just because of the label, Jeep, whatever it is. And so they wear the label Christian like clothing. And what you find at these churches then is power meetings. If you go to Saddleback, you can actually Skype into their power meetings. They have think tanks. Bill Hybels' church has think tanks. Of course, that's pretty an old term. I remember that from the 70s. You know? And then they have culturally relevant conversations. So, and usually the question is, have you joined the conversation?
Have you joined?
He says, what do you mean? You haven't joined the conversation? No, what do you mean by joining the conversation? Well, what they mean is you haven't joined this group and been part of this thing here. This is the new catchphrase now. Literacy of an outdated ancient book called the Bible is novel, and they see it as a hindrance to enlightened thinking. And so the church looks like the world. And so what you find then is marketing programs, self-help structures, and things to do for the whole family. People, when they look for a church today, they say, well, what is there to do for the whole family? I mean, when you look for a church, you should be saying, do they preach the word of God? That's what I want to know. And are the people being discipled? And are the people following Christ? Are we going to see that brokenness there? Are we going to see that self-sacrifice there? No, don't ask those questions. That's archaic. That's old. Marshall and Payne in The Trellis and the Vine, this is what they say. The church always tends towards institutionalization and secularization. The focus shifts to preserving traditional programs and structures, and the goal of discipleship is lost. The mandate of disciple-making provides the touchstone for whether our church is engaging in Christ's mission. Are we making genuine disciples of Christ? Our goal is not to make church members or members of our institution, but are we making genuine disciples of Jesus? You see, so ask a church, you know, are you making genuine disciples of Jesus Christ? Now, when you use that phrase, Jesus Christ, you've got to know what that means, because a lot of people say, yes, we'll follow Jesus. But look at what it means to bear the cross. Look at the life of Jesus, right? Look at the insults and the look at the suffering. Right? Look what happened on the cross. That's the life of Jesus. I mean, now you have to define these days even what you mean by the life of Jesus, because you get in these big churches, they define the life of Jesus in a worldly way. You almost have to take them to the scripture and say, no, I'm talking about Jesus in the book of the Bible. Right? One who had no place to lie his head. The one who bore all the insults. Are you being insulted at work for being a Christian? Are you getting persecuted anywhere in the world? Of course not. People like me. What? Hold on. Are you making disciples of Jesus Christ or what you think Jesus Christ ought to be? So this is the question you have to ask in churches today. So John Piper, who's read the book Brothers, We Are Not Professionals? Anybody here? Okay, one person there. Interesting book, because this is what he says, and this is, he looks at the world of churches, and he says, this idea of professionalism has come into the church. Pastors are being killed by the professionalization of the pastoral ministry. The mentality of the professional is not the mentality of the prophet. It is not the mentality of the slave of Christ. By the way, you won't find that term, slave of Christ, used in many of these churches like Saddleback, things like that. Professionalism has nothing to do with the essence and heart of Christian ministry. The more professional we long to be, the more spiritual death we leave in our wake. There's no professional childlikeness, Matthew 18. There's no professional tender-heartedness, Ephesians 4. There's no professional panting after God, Psalm 42. But our first business is to pant after God in prayer. Our business is to weep over our sins, James 4. Is there professional weeping? Our business is to strain forward to the holiness of Christ and the prize of the upward call of God, Philippians 3. To pummel our bodies and subdue them, lest we be cast away, 1 Corinthians 9. To deny ourselves, to take up the blood-spattered cross daily, Luke 9. How do you carry a cross professionally? How do you do that? We've been crucified with Christ, yet now we live by faith in the one who loved us and gave himself for us, Galatians 2. What is professional faith? He says, what is it? We are to be filled not with wine but with the Spirit, Ephesians 5. We are God-besotted lovers of Christ. How can you be drunk with Jesus professionally? Then wonder of wonders, we are given the gospel treasure to carry around in ordinary clay pots to show the transcendent power of God. Is there a way to be a professional clay pot? We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Can you carry the death of Jesus professionally, he says? 2 Corinthians. I think God has exhibited us preachers as last of all in the world. We are fools for Christ's sake, but professionals are wise. We are weak, but professionals are strong. Professionals are held in honor, but we're held in disrepute. We do not try to secure a professional lifestyle, but we are ready to hunger and thirst and be ill-clad and homeless. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become the refuse of the world, the offscouring of all things. Are we professional offscourings? Right? Brothers, we are not professionals. We're outcasts. We're aliens. We're exiles in the world. Our citizenship is in heaven. You cannot professionalize the love for his appearing without killing it, and it's being killed. The aims of ministry are eternal and spiritual. They're not shared by any of the professions. The life-giving preacher is a man of God whose heart is ever athirst for God, whose soul is following hard after God. We are most emphatically not part of a social team sharing goals with other professionals. Our goals are an offense. They're foolishness to the world. The professionalization of the ministry is a constant threat to the offense of the gospel. It is a threat to the profoundly spiritual nature of our work. God, deliver us from the professionalizers. Deliver us from the low, managing, contriving, maneuvering temper of mind among us. God, give us tears for our sins. This is Piper. So, you know, this is what's happening to the church. Professionalization is coming in. You know, and it happens. You get what happens is they select elders today based on their qualification. Well, I mean, you just go and look at Willow Creeks, and I'm just hammering on them because I happened to look at their website the other day. But just go and look at Willow Creeks board of I don't think they call them elders, directors or whatever. Okay, you get Colin Powell. Who's he? You want to? Secretary of State, U.S. Every single one of them, a couple of ladies as well, are all highly qualified corporate executives. And that's what they put under their name. You know, corporate executive of this, corporate executive of that, corporate. And I'm thinking, how about slave of Christ? How about reviled and spat on? How about no place to sleep? That's not going to look so good. That doesn't look so shiny, you know? And this is what's happening. Now, Willow Creek is an extreme example, I think, sure. But the trouble is it's creeping into evangelical churches as well. Right? It's creeping in.
Sorry, this is totally old. You said after the break you want to have tea and coffee.
Yeah.
Because the urn's not on.
Oh.
And have nice tea and nice coffee.
The car go
on. Well, then we just need
it. Sorry, plan something.
It's what? Sorted, okay. It's sorted out. It's cold coffee, iced coffee, and iced tea. That's it. Okay. All right, so And if you think about it, professionalism is creeping into the church in many ways. We need to be careful with that. Tabiti Anyawili says this, is that the church is endangered today, and the suffering and the church is suffering today because it doesn't have any godly leaders. It has worldly leaders. The church that does not train leaders is unfaithful, he says. He says a church without godly leaders is an endangered church, and a church that does not train leaders is unfaithful. God gives leaders to his churches for the maturity, unity, and soundness of each local congregation. Without godly, faithful, replicating leadership, churches suffer deeply. And that's where I believe our problem is today. All right? The baton, the biblical baton of leadership, biblical leadership was not passed on. Okay? If you just turn your Bibles quickly to 2 Timothy 2:2, Anyabwili actually bounces off this verse to justify what he's saying, which I think is correct. He says, 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul is commanding Timothy to train men, faithful men, not to just give them head knowledge, but so they would teach others. So this is the marching order for discipleship and training. So Antioch Church must be a training church. We must be a training and teaching church. We must pray for men to train. We should do that. We should be praying for that. We should be identifying faithful men and training them just based off this verse and discipling men and women to fulfill their roles in families. Okay, so this is one of the marching orders we have as Antioch Bible Church. Even Timothy, if you think about it, I talk a lot about men, but if you think of Timothy, who is he instructed about? Lois and? Yeah, I don't know who his father was. Maybe, you know, his father was probably, his mother was probably Jewish. His father was probably Greek. He either died, he wasn't there, or he wasn't saved. But that did not stop the grandmother, his mother and his grandmother from training Timothy. And so Eunice and Lois took on the responsibility. And so now you have young Timothy being directed by Paul to be a leader in the church. So they must have trained him to, as a child, to be a leader, to impress upon him that leadership, Timothy, you need to be leading the church one day. They must have impressed that upon him somehow, because Paul acknowledges them mightily in the scripture. So any ladies here today, I might talk about men, but you have a critical and crucial role in the family, even with young men in your family. Okay? So... as we realize that this is the marching orders of the church, that we need to train godly leaders to avoid worldly influences. Now, let's see if this is... Sorry, I can't... Let's try and keep up with this one. What about this? Okay. See, I usually have this on my computer, so then I can see what's going on, but I fell behind. Sorry. So let's get ahead. Okay. Payne and Marshall. In the Trellis and the Vine. Anybody read that yet? Trellis and the Vine? Okay, good. All right, we'll talk about it just now, what you think about it. But let's. What he says here is, even though we talk about elders and deacons, there's a misconception, even though we're going to talk about leadership in the church now. This is all about leaders. But there's a popular misconception that this only applies to them, that they should do all the work. So I don't want us to be skewed now, because we're just focusing on this one thing, that, okay, well, we'll sit back and make sure that the elders and the deacons do all the work. Not at all. What they do in their book, they say, you know, you need to remember that all Christians should teach each other, Colossians 3:16. And yet, not all are teachers, 1 Corinthians 12. All Christians should minister to one another, 1 Peter 4. And yet, some are set apart as deacons or elders. Okay, all Christians should abound in the work of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15. And yet Paul regards himself and Apollos as fellow workers laboring amongst the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3. All Christians should make disciples and speak to others about Christ, Matthew 28. And yet some in Ephesians 4 are identified specifically as evangelists. So just remember, there is like a continuity and discontinuity. We're all in this together, right? But there, it is clear from Scripture there's a special role for some. And when we try to discern what it is that makes that role special, it's not like, okay, these people are full-time workers and I'm just a part-time worker in the kingdom of God. That's a big mistake. So I don't want us to focus on elders and deacons and you say, well, okay, they're the main guys. They're the full-time guys. But you know, I'm just a part-time Christian. There's no such thing as a part-time Christian. You're a full-time Christian. It doesn't matter where you are. So it's not full-time versus part-time. All right? And it's not that some belong to some special priestly class. You know, there's the priestly class, the elders and the deacons. And then there's the laity, you know, everyone else. And we're just the commoners. No, not at all. The Bible doesn't portray it that way at all. Okay? So don't get the wrong idea just because we're focusing on one thing here. All of us have gifts, 1 Corinthians. And if we don't contribute our giftedness to the church, the church is going to limp along. Whether you have elders or deacons or whether you don't, if you don't contribute your giftedness to the church, it will still limp along. So don't think, okay, well, there's just these special people called elders and deacons. Not at all. Not at all. Okay, we all have a responsibility, and that's what Payne and Marshall focus on in The Trellis and the Vine. The trellis is really the structures and the meetings and everything else, and the vine is the work that God sets us out to do. And actually, his thesis there is we're all vine workers. We're not all just trellis workers. We're all vine workers, actually. All of us, okay? We're all part of the vine. So, so as we get into this, and we'll maybe have a break just now before I get into the actual offices. And so, before I say then, there are actually two offices in Scriptures. Offices, just remember what I've just said. I prefix that by is that everybody is responsible to use their giftedness in the church. And there's not some special priestly class like in the Old Testament. Okay, so that's not what this is about. As we go through this, you'll see this. But yet there's no question that the Lord has provided certain offices for leadership in the church. The New Testament refers really to two permanent offices in the local church. Right? There are two permanent offices. What I mean by permanent, I don't mean that people stay there permanently. I mean this is biblically what the offices are. Right? That is the office of overseer, elder, and pastor, which refers to the oversight of the church, and then the office of deacon, which concerns the service of the church. Okay, and there's no evidence that either of these two offices were, you know, apart from the church. They weren't in business or community. They were specifically given to the church. The sphere of authority of the elders doesn't extend. There's no evidence in Scripture that it extends beyond the assembly of where they're members. There's no evidence of that whatsoever. All right, and if you like, that Paul deals with, when he deals with qualifications of people for leadership, he only deals with these two offices, elders and deacons. All right, that's it. Now, we'll talk a bit about each one of these, and I'll explain why pastors, elders, and overseers is one office. We can talk about that as well, and then we'll get to deacons. So before we start, does anyone want to take a break now? Coffee break, tea break, or do you want to go another 15 minutes? Ian's still awake, I think, I don't know. Should we get into elders and then have a break?
Yeah.
All right. You're still with me? Good. Right, let's get into elders here. Now, the office of elder, pastor, elder, or overseer. How many of you got Grudem here? Grudem's a good reference for this, by the way. Grudem has some, if you want a good systematic theology, remember I said we're going to go through things topically. So if you want a good topical systematic theology that deals with ecclesiology, Grudem's quite good, and he deals with this. And he says this in page 913. All these terms, that's pastor, elder, overseer, are used interchangeably to refer to the same office. Together they serve to describe the nature of the office. And so we'll just talk about each term. So as you look through Scripture, you'll find out there's not three offices. You don't have elders, and then you have presbyters, and then you have overseers, episcopos, which is like bishops translated to that, right? You don't have those three. But these terms are just, wherever they use interchangeably. Okay? So let's look at elder. Just turn to Acts 14:23. Okay, and then we can just ask people to read. We did, didn't we? Okay, Rodney. Acts 14:23.
When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commanded them to the Lord in whom they had believed.
Okay, commanded them to the Lord in whom they had believed. This is a very early on in Acts. Notice they appointed presbyteros. Presbyteros is the Greek word here. Right? They appointed elders. Throughout Acts you'll see it. Just go to Acts 20:28, where Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. Okay, I'm going to look at this term. Now, this is why I'm saying they use interchangeably, because the first term was presbyteros, right? And he's talking about appointing elders wherever they went. And now we get to Ephesus, and Paul is talking to somebody else here. So Rodney, just read that as well. 20:28.
Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers and the shepherd of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood.
Okay, so you see the word overseers. That's the term episkopos, all right? Episkopos. So often translated today bishop. But when they were going and evangelizing and planting churches, they used the term presbyteros episkopos interchangeably. So it indicates it's just one office. There's not two offices. Right? There's not two offices. Okay, there's presbyters and there's bishops. That doesn't make sense at all. Okay, so episkopos was also the leader of the church. Notice also he says, overseers to shepherd the church. Do you see that in verse 28? That is the word poimeno, because another word that's used for a leader of the church is shepherd. And so the presbyteros, the episkopos, they were also poimenos, shepherds. So these terms are used interchangeably. Presbyteros is one of the strongest terms used. As I said, 74 times is used in the New Testament. You can do if you've got any computer tool, Bible computer tool, or you can get a concordance, you can just do a search on that term, and you can look at every verse that it relates to. And you will see then in verses that it relates to, sometimes the word episkopos is used as well in the context. I don't have time to go through all 74 here because we will not get out of here. But basically, if you go to the meaning of the term, it usually indicates an older person, right? Someone with gray hair, right? So I don't know who's got the gray hair here. All right? It presupposes that someone who's older, actually in age, and you say, well, Timothy was young and Titus was young. Sure. But the term generally means someone who's older and mature. Maturity is linked to it, okay? And maturity in the sense of Christian growth and experience. In other words, if you look at 1 Timothy 3:6, when you appoint an elder, he must not be a novice, right? That's kind of the opposite term to elder. He mustn't be a new convert. So it's a term that means dignity, authority, and leadership. This term, basically, elders was used by the Jews. If you go through the Old Testament, you'll find elders of Israel, the elders of Israel. So if you look at the Septuagint, what is the Septuagint? It is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You'll see the word presbyteros is used. Okay. So it really was from the earliest times of when the Jews started meeting in synagogues, they used this term elders, right? And it's natural to have the same basic organization then of the church, because if you look at Acts, the church was originally just quite Jewish. If you think about it, there were hardly any Gentiles. And so when Paul's talking about in Acts 14 appointing elders, I mean, I don't think you can divorce the Jewish content from that. I mean, I don't think so, right? Because basically Paul's Jewish, and most of the people in the church are converts from Judaism. So how would they understand that term? They would understand it as older people who are mature in Christian growth, well, in certainly understanding the Old Testament and experience. Okay, so that's where the term comes from. So when it comes to leadership, then the term that's primarily used for leadership is this term presbyteros or elder. So you want to know where it comes from? It's really an Old Testament term that's been brought into the New Testament for the leaders of the church. Now, when it comes to the ordination of elders by the apostles, remember we read Acts 14:23? There's a very close connection between the apostles and the elders, because the apostles appointed these elders. The decision passed in Jerusalem Council, if you remember in Acts 15, or let's go to Acts 16:14 at the end of that. You'll see that. Acts 16:4, I think it is. Remember in Acts 15, they had to come to Jerusalem and make a very critical decision about the Gentiles, which they did. And then Acts 16:4, it says, let's have the next person read. Where are we? Andy? Acts 16:4 says what?
Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles
and elders.
Who were in Jerusalem.
You see the apostles and elders? So it is a position of authority. Right? It's obviously a position of authority. Because the word there is presbyteros. And so there's a decision made about how to handle the Gentiles in the church. And they take this decision and they link very closely apostles and elders. Now, this is not to say that elders are apostles. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it's clear that it's a position of authority. They were authentic leaders. There's no question then that an elder was accepted from the beginning of the church as the chief spiritual officer of a local church. When Peter wrote, if you remember 1 Peter, to the scattered believers in Pontus, Galatia, remember that? Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, he actually said this, I exhort the presbyteros among you. Right? The elders among you. Right? So, again, and he exhorted them to shepherd the flock of God. To shepherd the flock of God. That's in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 5, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Okay, and so Peter was writing to a number of churches scattered throughout modern-day Turkey, and guess what? They all had elders. They all had presbyteros. And so you can see that this term clearly relates to leadership and direction, giving direction to the church. Okay, now the term overseers. Just turn to Philippians 1:1. As I say, these terms are interchangeable. Often you see the term presbyteros with the term deacon, diaconus, right? And here you see the term overseer with the term deacon. So let's have a look. Next person can read.
Sorry, 1:1.
Yeah, Philippians 1:1.
Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons.
Okay, so that's the term episkopos. Notice it's lumped together again with the deacons. There's only two offices. Now this is not a third office now. Now we've got elders and overseers and deacons. No, it's always just two offices. And the term presbyteros and episkopos are used interchangeably all the way throughout the New Testament when it's referred to. So overseers is often just interchanged with presbyteros. I've got another reference for you here. Okay, no, I won't go to that one because of time. But well, let's just turn there. Just turn to Titus 1 verse 5. Titus 1 verse 5. Okay, next person read. Who's that? Yeah.
This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town.
Okay. See the word there, elders? That's presbyteros. Now, just read further down, verse 7.
For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain.
Okay. Now, what would you say? Is that a different class of people or is it the same group of people that he's dealing with there?
Same group.
Okay. So, you know, today we have, you know, churches today have bishops and presbyters and all these different offices. I don't think it's justifiable from Scripture. There's one office here. So, elder, all right, and episcopos, presbyteros, presbyteros, episcopos is the same office. Okay, they're used interchangeably. Bishops and pastors are not distinct from elders. They're the same people. Okay? You've got the Episcopalian Church. Do you have the Episcopalian Church, Yasmin? You have it in America. That's where the Toronto Blessing came from. Actually, it was where we lived. We lived in Van Nuys, which is just around the corner from the Episcopalian Church, where the Toronto Blessing started. So everybody from the world went there and got it. I don't know what they did, put it in a jar or something. And then from there it went across to Chicago in the US, and then from there it went over to here and other places. So this little tiny church, not far from where we lived, had the claim to fame of being the origination of the Toronto Blessing. Right? It was an Episcopalian church. They're bishops. So that is where that name comes from, the Episcopalian Church.
The Anglican Church.
Yeah. Yeah, Caesar, what's it called now? Reach? Reach SA has bishops. They don't push the idea of bishop so much in terms of like a high church, but they'll use the term bishop and they'll use the collar and everything else. So it's not, you know, if you want to use that term, fine, but the minute you say we have three or four or five different offices, it's very hard to justify that from Scripture. It's not possible to justify that from Scripture. So you can use the term episcopos if you want, but today the term bishop has a lot of, because of the Roman Catholic Church, has a lot of baggage attached to it, so people have moved away from that term. Okay? Now, so bishops, as I say, it's episcopos, different to the word presbyteros. Now, there's another word. The Greek word for pastor is poimen, or poimen. Okay? This is the word for shepherd or pastor. Again, this is also used interchangeably. If you look at 1 Peter 5, go there again, if you haven't already, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2. And let's have, Dave, can you read chapter 5, verses 1 and 2? Okay, in these two verses you see all three terms. The term presbyteros is elder, shepherd is the word poimen there, and then it says exercising oversight. Do you see that there? That is the term episcopeo. right? Which we get the term episkopos. So all three terms are used in these two verses. So once again, they're interchangeable. They're interchangeable. Okay? There isn't any distinction, really. They're just interchangeable words. Often the word pastor, you sometimes get the term pastor teacher. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 12:28. Somebody read 1 Corinthians 12:28.
And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues.
Now, when we look at that phrase, you know, we can get into Corinthians, but that's a whole big thing. When we look at how God planted the church, he used the apostles, we know that. Set the foundation of the church, not all apostles, and of course prophets. Prophets were used. But then he gets to the third thing, teachers. Didaskalos. And so I would submit to you that is the idea of a pastor. The presbyteros, the episkopos, right? This is what the teachers are. If you turn to Ephesians 4:11, you'll see this fleshed out as well. And let's have Tim read that.
And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers.
Okay. Shepherds and teachers. Yeah, that's a good translation. Because actually that word pastors and teachers there is the word shepherd. All right? Shepherd and teachers. So this is the only place where you really get this idea of shepherd and teacher. All right? And so this, as time goes by, you will see that sometimes the term shepherd teacher is used as one of the elders who shepherds the church, who perhaps is the one who teaches. Everyone is equal when it comes to the elders, but you see there's one who's like a shepherd teacher. And then, so this idea of shepherd becomes a lot stronger as, like we read 1 Peter, as you get later on in the Bible, the idea of a shepherd the flock, becomes a stronger idea. So the concept of a pastor-teacher is often accepted in the church today as somebody who is equal with all the elders. All elders should shepherd, but then there's one who does mainly the teaching. All right. So pastor, the word shepherd, poimen, is the word also linked with teacher. Okay, so the two terms often go together. So you might get the idea of poimen didaskalos, shepherd, teacher. Yeah.
Just a question on evangelists.
Yeah.
I don't want to throw too much of a red herring, but is that considered a distinct
yes.
office under the apostolic era only, or is that...
No, there seems to be definitely in the scripture a those who are gifted as evangelists, yet, just looking at the Great Commission, Matthew 28, we're all called to evangelize. So there appears to be a special giftedness that set apart people in terms of they just evangelize. But that doesn't mean we sit back and say, okay, well, I'm waiting for the evangelists to come. Because just in the Great Commission, we're all called to evangelize. It's the same thing. This is the thing with Scripture. There are these two offices. You get a pastor or an elder, let's put it that way. That's more correct. And you get a deacon. And yet we're all called to disciple one another. We're all called to teach in some way or another. So this is how it goes. There's a special giftedness for evangelism that appears to be current in the New Testament church. But at the same time, there are those that all of us need to be evangelized. 1 Peter, be ready to give an answer in season and out of season. Right? That is for everybody. So give an answer for your faith.
So would the evangelist be, I guess, sort of a... He would be a pastor, elder, overseer, but with a distinct gifting?
Well, it doesn't necessarily mean that this is a separate thing. So it's like prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The pastors and teachers there, because it's and, most people, there's a debate on the language. Like, are those two separate things? But when you look through the scriptures, pastors, in the terms of poem and shepherds, actually teach. So the thinking will go, well, that's lumped together, that's pastors and teachers. That they're one group. As opposed to pastors are over here and there's teachers over here, meaning that pastors don't teach, but the teachers teach. So the and there just brings those two together.
The main role of the evangelist is to teach.
Sorry?
The main role of the evangelist is to teach, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. That's the command.
Yeah.
Sometimes we've got this idea that an evangelist has a slightly different role, whereas
no.
It's actually to do what the pastor and teacher is doing, but maybe in a different context.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think the emphasis here is that there's a giftedness in Ephesians 4, where these people, it's not that they just tell people the gospel and disappear. If you just take Matthew 28, that we're not supposed to. It's more than that. Okay, let me tell you about Jesus' seed. No, you're supposed to disciple. It's strongly linked to discipleship. That's a big problem with evangelism in the church. In the past, is that somebody would say, well, I'm an evangelist, I just give someone the gospel, hit and run. Well, actually, it's not quite like that. You don't really see that so much even in Acts. What did they do? They installed leaders. And then they tried to build up, they went back and they built up the church. So they evangelized and they trained and they installed leaders and then they went back to build up the church. So you don't get this idea of sort of a hit and run guy that I'm just the evangelist, that's all I do. No.
But is there a role for, the question comes in, what about missionaries? What about church planting? We've got a church plant in Nelsprate, we've sent Richard.
Well, I think that's a very valid point, because a lot of missions, I think, was not biblical. I mean, they went into and evangelized. You've got to start somewhere, so you're going to give somebody the gospel, but if that's all you're doing, and then you leave, you've got to look at your philosophy of ministry. There's something wrong with that. Because nowhere do you see, even if you go to Acts, the early church, which is going, these are Jewish people who have been saved, mostly going into pagan places, right? They evangelize, but you notice that their goal is always to set up a church. There's only one institution the Lord gave us, and that's the church. So they'll evangelize, they'll try and find leaders, and even Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, Crete, for example, Titus. What must he do? Go and evangelize. No, appoint elders. Set up churches, you see? So I think we've got to watch out for our mission strategy. What is it? Is it to go out there and just hit people over the head with the Bible and pull out? Or are we going to do something where we're going to be involved in a church, plant a church, see that church grow, appoint elders, and then, once it's established, move on to another church? I think that would be a more biblical strategy. But just to walk in and evangelize and walk out, which is a lot of what missions was in the 60s, I don't think it's correct.
Robin, in the 70s, I think it was characterized by these big crusades. Remember those massive tents?
Billy Graham type things.
Yeah. Billy Graham type thing, where you all be called up to the front and then you'd be saved and then pack the tent and move on. Contrast to our church planting in Nelsprate.
Yeah, and I know people who are saved in these crusades, but that doesn't matter. The end doesn't justify the means. I don't think those are very biblically sound footing. I mean, in fact, Jerry Ragg's dad, Dave Ragg, used to work with him. He was saved at one of those Billy Graham crusades. And he's a solid guy. But still, you can't say, well, the ends justifies the means. Let's go out and have a big crusade and let's just disappear. And we'll move on to the next city. The question is, okay, look at the Bible. What did they do? They went back. They appointed elders. They trained people. They built up the church. They left somebody there, Timothy. Timothy was left in Ephesus, right? And so this is a more biblical strategy. Any other observations on that? That's good.
Would Timothy and Titus be understood to be evangelists? Surely.
I think we all. Yeah, they would have been.
And these people, especially, gifted in presenting the gospel and handing the gospel. So what role would an evangelist have in the church?
I think
would
it,
you have an evangelist coming to encourage by his, not his strength of personality, but in terms of a fresh presentation of the gospel, not a new gospel, but...
Yeah, I think an evangelist, in terms of a giftedness, is somebody who's... I mean, this is the danger of saying, well, there's evangelists and there's others. It would appear to me as someone who is particularly gifted in going out after people and witnessing to them. And what they should be then doing is bringing them into the church for training and rooting in the Word. So there appears to be a strong tendency towards that. But all of us should be evangelists. We should be all in our workplaces, wherever we are, evangelizing, not just with our lives, but with the Word directly. You know? But I would say there is a strong you can study that word evangelist, but there appears to be a certain specific giftedness where these people are really focused on that. But they should be connected to a church. And they should be connected to a biblical church, strong biblical church, not just out there. A lot of the campus ministries, Campus Crusade, all these things were based on evangelism. Anyone get involved in Campus Crusade? It was basically evangelism, right? And the best ones were if they were connected to a church, because then once you evangelize, then where's the person going to go? There's nowhere to go. And so if it was connected to a church, then you could bring them in the church for training. So a lot of these parachurch organizations sprung up with the idea of let's just be evangelistic, let's just get out there. But I think it was a bit of a short-sighted strategy. And it has a role if it's connected to a church somewhere. Because if somebody gets saved by God's grace, where are they going to go? This is a problem we had in India. Major problem. There are lots of evangelists there. Southern Baptists are evangelizing all over India. They're all over. Trouble is, on Sunday, the people say, where do we go? And then so on Monday, you find them back in the Hindu temple because there's no church. So that's a short-sighted strategy, I would say. Short-sighted. Any other observations on that?
I can say that we can see Paul Schlier has got that same philosophy. He's an evangelist because you're jumping his car and you're going to the village and you're going to sit with the people in the car there and you'll talk to them in their language. But what does he do? Then he puts the Bible into their language, he learns the language, he plants a church and he teaches them.
Yeah.
He teaches them, and so that's like what you're saying, that we can see it.
Yeah.
Right,
now, how does it work in Greece with the Bible handout? Is that evangelism? Or are there churches?
Evangelism in Greece, exactly the same thing.
Mm.
And obviously they've got evangelical churches, but now the soundness of those evangelical churches can sometimes be, to be established in sound doctrine is difficult because, it takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of work.
Yeah. So the question is, if there's no sound church, should we not evangelize? That's the other side of the coin. Yeah?
I think the Great Commission is much clear when you read it. The problem is it's not very clear, I think, to most people's definition of evangelism. Because most people, I do think, define evangelism as a shotgun approach, drop the gospel, and as many people as possible can respond is what our target is. Whereas the Great Commission is very clear. It speaks very clearly about
teaching.
The goal of making disciples and teaching them to observe not the things that I've commanded, but all things that I've commanded.
And Christ's life was an example of that.
And how is that going to happen when you parachute in and that? It's impossible.
So should we not do that at all?
Well, I don't think you should do it unless you've got the goal and a plan for making disciples. Then I think it's an important thing.
Okay, so but this is
no
important.
Vision, no establishment plan, long route.
This is very important because this, what you're saying now, affects the mission strategy of a church. You know, church is limited resources that the Lord has given it. Limited resources in people and money, right? Okay, so should we have our mission board filled with 40 faces? Well, this guy's an evangelist in Ecuador. Okay, what's he doing?
I don't know, he's in the streets there. But when did you last see him?
About 2 years ago. Okay, so what is the fruit of his ministry? I don't know, he's evangelizing in the streets of Ecuador, so let's just support him. Or you say, we have X amount of resources, we're going to put our money behind one or two people, one or two missionaries, if you want to call them that, and they're going to be involved in training, evangelizing and training. You see how it affects your mission strategy as a church. If you look at the shotgun approach, you'll have a lot of people that you give 20 rand to, $20 to. But if you're looking at the Great Commission, I think you're going to have few missionaries, and you're going to make sure they're involved with training and church planting. And not only just church planting, hit and run church planting, but establishing solid church. So it's a good point. It does affect the way we do church and mission.
Or you have a big mission budget and support a lot of people with a lot.
Yeah. The Southern Baptists have 5,000 missions, right? 5,000. That's a lot of missions.
MacArthur preached two sermons on the limitation of Jesus' ministry. And he described how Jesus could have had the opportunity to minister to 5, 10, 15, 20,000 people, but he chose 12.
Yeah.
And in 3 years, he dug deep with those 12. And then he went through the New Testament and showed how the apostles did the same.
Yeah, I wonder why.
It's a limitation of ministry.
I wonder why he didn't take that big Roman sports stadium and fill it up.
Yeah.
He could have. Right? Why didn't he do that? They had sports stadiums there that could hold 20,000 people. I've seen it. I was in Ephesus. I went into the stadium. You can go there today. It can hold 20,000 people. It still does. So how come, you know, even John, why didn't you sit there, John, and hold a crusade? I mean, why not? Come on. You know, we say, well, they didn't think about that. No, I'm sure they didn't think about that.
And then you get the story of a little old man that jumped out in the streets of Australia and said, man, if you die tonight, are you going to heaven or to hell? And look how many people suddenly afterwards said, and this little old man had died. That because of him jumping out in the streets, they've come to believe in the Lord Jesus.
But the thing is, we got to take our marching orders from where? From Scripture. That doesn't mean God won't work. We're not going to limit God and say, okay, if I just do a shotgun evangelistic approach to somebody somewhere, that God won't use that and save the person. Of course, the person, I don't know, God may save them because I give them the word and the Holy Spirit works, right? But we have to work our strategy out from the word of God. Because otherwise, you know, we could spread ourselves all over the place and not be strategic enough.